Peace in Chaos, number 28 in the Gospel of John series. This is an exposition of John chapter 11, verses 1 through 44. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, June the 26th, 2011.
So I have a question for you. How do you handle a crisis? What happens inside of you when a crisis hits? Me? I'm as cool as ice. I'm steady as a rock. I'm a sure foundation. Kind of. Sort of. Okay, I panic. But that's a legitimate question, isn't it? I mean, how do you handle crisis? Because crises are part of life. In fact, crises are inevitable. You and I live in a fallen world, and as long as we live in a fallen world, rotten things are going to happen. You can't avoid it. It's coming. It's going to happen. So the question is, how do you handle it when it comes? Now, sometimes they're small and relatively insignificant. At other times, they're larger than life. I mean, that crisis may come because you missed the meeting. And because you weren't there, they put you in charge of everything. Or crisis might come because your teenage daughter comes home and she just casually mentions, "Mom, Dad, I'm pregnant." Or it may be that you're at the doctor, you've just had your routine physical, and the doctor's talking to you about the results, and you talk for quite a while, but the only thing you remember is you heard the word cancer. Crisis. Sometimes large, sometimes small, but always difficult. How do you handle crisis? The good news is there can be peace in the midst of your storm. The good news is there can be calm amidst all the chaos. Our text this morning is found in John chapter 11. John chapter 11, we're going to begin at verse 1. John tells us the purpose for his writing. Back in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John makes the comment that there are many other things that Jesus said and did that aren't recorded in this book, but these things are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ and that you may have life by believing in His name. So John doesn't leave us up in the air wondering why he's writing. He's writing to bring us to faith. He is writing to draw us to saving faith in the person of the Lord Jesus. His whole purpose in writing is evangelistic. As a part of that, he used seven signs in his Gospel. Seven things that point out the uniqueness of Jesus that are designed to elicit from us saving, believing faith. The first one is back in chapter 2, and there it happened at Cana, a wedding where there was great joy and laughter. Jesus performed the first of those signs. The last one is in the text we're going to look at this morning, and it happens at a funeral in the midst of weeping, wailing, and he's revealed for his uniqueness. John chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." His disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. but I go to awaken him. The disciple said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Powerful, powerful story out of the life of the Lord Jesus. And John, as a master storyteller, with just a few words, paints a vivid portrait for us. It's a portrait of life in the face of death and despair. It is a picture of life and hope. And it serves to remind us that because of the Lord Jesus, you can experience God's peace even in the midst of your greatest crisis. Because of the Lord Jesus, because of His presence, because of who He is, because of His power, because of His love, mercy, and grace, you can know peace even in your greatest crisis. Does that make any difference how dark the night may be? It's not a matter of how violent the winds of controversy may blow. There is peace in the midst of the storm. There is calm in the face of chaos. This Jesus who said, I will never leave you or forsake you, I'm with you always to the end of the age, has promised us peace. In fact, He Himself is our peace. Here's the problem. He promises peace. He Himself is our peace. But experiencing peace is easier said than done. How do I experience the peace of God? How do I get my hands on it? How do I live in it? How do I enjoy it? How do I know experientially the peace of God? Well, there are three clues for us in this text. Three keys that unlock that for us. Things that if you and I will embrace them, they will enable peace. The first, it's in verse 1 down through verse 16. And that is that peace in the midst of a crisis demands an acceptance of the Lord's timing. If you're going to have peace experientially, if you're going to know, if you're going to live in, if you're going to enjoy the peace of God in the midst of your crisis, you're first going to have to accept the Lord's timing. That's an interesting thing. Jesus, at the end of chapter 10, is about to be arrested and He is able to escape. They were angered by what He had said. They believed He had blasphemed God, and so they picked up stones and were going to kill Him. If they couldn't kill Him, they were at least going to arrest Him. But He was able to leave because His time had not yet come. And He crossed the River Jordan. He went over to the area where John the Baptizer had ministered. And there He was enjoying success. There He was enjoying the crowds who came and they were listening to His teaching. And there were many who were believing. And while He's there, and while He's enjoying success in His ministry, word comes from Bethany. Word comes from some of His dear friends about another of His dear friends. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent word to Him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were dear friends of the Lord Jesus and His disciples. We know from the gospel accounts that they often spent the evening in their home. They were good friends. They were close friends. They loved one another. They were a special family to Him. And so when their brother was sick, and the word that's translated here, he's ill, is better understood, he's dying. He's on his deathbed. He's gasping for his last. And they thought, if we just get word to Jesus, that's all we need to do. And so they send word to him. Word reaches him. The one whom you love is ill. Now we know that they're a prominent family. How do we know that? Well, word, how does he describe? Lazarus of Bethany. Meaning, they probably already know who this is by simply stating where he's from, that he's the Lazarus that's from Bethany. They were obviously a family that was well off. How do we know that? Well, there's the reference here to Mary anointing his feet. Do you remember that story? It's actually recorded in the next chapter of John's Gospel. And you remember she came and she anointed the Lord's feet. She broke that bottle and poured it out. And you remember the disciples were kind of upset about that, Judas in particular. And he said, what a waste. That could have been sold for 300 denarii. And then the proceeds given to the poor. That could have been sold for a year's worth of wages. How much ministry could we have done with that? And she's pouring it on his feet and wiping his feet. What a waste. So they were prominent. They were wealthy. They were good friends. And what's the message? Lazarus is ill. Lazarus is dying. So you got this picture. A family that's dear to him, a family that's close to him. He regularly spends time in their home. This one he loves is sick to the point of dying. And the word that's used here that says, Lazarus whom you love, the one whom you love, the word love means you, the one you have warm affection for, the one you have a brotherly caring for, the one who is your dear companion. Right? He's sick. He's dying. Then we get a little bit of hope, because look at how Jesus responds. Verse 4. When Jesus heard this, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Finally, some good news. Oh, he's not going to die. This isn't going to end in death. This is for the glory of God. That's hopeful, because that sounds an awful lot like what was said back in chapter 9. Do you remember? Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither. This sickness is under the glory of God. This is a sickness that's going to be used as a theater of God's glory and God's grace. This is an opportunity for the grace of God to be seen. This illness isn't unto death, so they must be encouraged. They must be strengthened. Oh, good, he's not going to die. Oh, good, it's going to be okay. So far, so good. Until we get to verse 5. And verse 5 and verse 6 are troubling. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Does that bother you? Does that disturb you? It does me. I'm trying to understand this. I'm trying to make sense out of this. Because when I read it, it doesn't make any sense. When I read it, it doesn't compute. It doesn't sound right. There's something wrong with this statement. Look at it again. Jesus loved them. So, he stayed another 2 days where he was. Now go back and read that the way it needs to be read. When Jesus fully understood that this one he dearly loved, his dear friend and companion, is dying, he's on his deathbed, he's gasping for what little life is left, because he loved them, he stayed where he was for 2 days longer. Doesn't sound right. I don't know about you, but that's not the way I respond to people I love. That's not my reaction when I hear that this person I love is clinging to life and death is coming. I don't say, oh, I love them. Let's see. Well, let's hang around a few more days and then we'll see. Doesn't sound right. But hang on. Because it gets worse. After he waited around 2 more days, Jesus finally says, okay, Let's go to Judea. And the disciples are really confused. They say, Lord, now wait a minute. This doesn't make any sense. Why do you want to go there now? They just tried to kill you. Do you remember? They picked up stones. They were ready to stone you on the spot. They're determined to arrest you. You know the religious establishment. They've made it clear they want your hide. They are determined to kill you. We just got out of there. Why go back now? And besides, Lazarus is going to be okay. You said it's not unto death. Why risk it? Why go now? Jesus said, well, you know, there's 12 hours in the day. There's 12 hours of daylight. That's plenty of time to get work. And we need to work while it's daylight because it's going to be night soon. We're not going to be able to work at night. I need to work while it's day. I've got work to do. Let's go now. And they're still confused. They still don't understand. And finally he says to them, look, Lazarus has fallen asleep and I need to go wake him up. Now this is where I know that I'm in the right church. This is one of those places in Scripture that I'm certain it's right to be Baptist. Because they obviously were. Because when Jesus said, he's asleep and I need to wake him up, if he's asleep, he'll get up when he's ready. Because they didn't understand what he was saying. And he says, okay, here, let me get real clear with you. Lazarus is dead. Now's the time to go. Here's my question. Why wasn't it time to go 2 days ago? When they were desperate, when they were crying out, when they were looking for you, why didn't we go then? Why are we in such a hurry to go now? He's dead. What good does it do for us to show up now? Does it bother you? Does it concern you? How does it bother me? Let me count the ways. It bothers me on so many levels. You ever struggle with God's timing? You ever struggle with when the Lord does what He does? And do you ever find yourself questioning His love because of what He does or because of what He doesn't do? Do you ever struggle with that? I do. And I know they struggled with it as well. Because see, I'm convinced that Mary and Martha believed in their innermost being that all they needed to do was to let Jesus know it was bad. And I believe with everything in me that once they sent word, once those people left with the message, that from that point on the hour, they went outside and they looked down the road. I think that every hour on the hour, they were looking down the road to see if he was coming yet. And they didn't see him, and they'd go back in the house and they'd do what they could and they would love on their brother and then they'd go back outside and they'd look again. And the whole time they're saying, where is he? We know he loves us. We've seen his power. We've seen him heal so many. Where is he? You say, well, they didn't ask him to do anything. They didn't send word. Lazarus, the one you love, is dying. Please come. They didn't think they had to tell him that. They didn't ask for him to heal. They didn't think they needed to tell him. Heartbroken, confused, discouraged, and disappointed. They wondered, why didn't he come? Why didn't he do anything? Have you ever been there? Are you there now? Peace in the midst of the storm demands that you accept the Lord's timing. And He's not on Central Standard Time. He's on His own clock. And He does His own will. And He's never early. And He's never late. He's always on time. And if you're going to have peace in the midst of your storm, you've got to learn to accept His timing. Being a child of God doesn't make you immune. You're still going to go through the storm. It's still going to be tragic. And you're going to cry out. And you're going to be disappointed if He doesn't respond when and how you feel He should. The only way you're going to know peace is that you rest confidently in His timing. I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to suggest in any way that that's easy. It's never easy. In fact, accepting the Lord's timing is an act of faith. And often that act of faith is going to have to overcome incredible obstacles. But that's what faith does. It's the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things you can't see. So by faith, you have to accept God's timing. Now let's move to the second one, because that act of faith and believing and accepting the timing is tied directly to this next key that begins in verse 17. Peace does demand that you accept the Lord's timing, but second, peace in the midst of crisis demands that you trust His person and His character. Now when Jesus came, He found that Lazarus had already died and had been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and to Mary to console them concerning their brother. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet Him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give it you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to Him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to Him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that You, the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. I believe in You. I trust You." By the time that Jesus and His companions arrived, Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days, and a family was in mourning. Now, it was Jewish funeral custom that a family must hire at least 2 flute players and at least 1 professional mourner to make sure that mourning happens around the clock, that there is proper grieving over the one that's lost. That's a minimum. This is a prominent, wealthy family, so there were far more than that. There was a house filled with mourning as Jesus approached. And word came to Martha that Jesus was here. And she ran out of the house to meet Him. And look at what she says. "Lord, if only You had been here, my brother would not have died." You hear her anguish? You hear the pain? These same words have echoed through the centuries at gravesides and cemeteries through the ages. Lord, if only. Lord, why didn't you? And while I think there is some accusation in her question, while I think there is a, Lord, if only you had been here and I don't understand why you weren't, did you note what else she said? Yet I know. I know that whatever you ask, God will give it to you. Now, is she asking Jesus to raise her brother from the dead? I don't think so. Because I don't think that that ever entered her mind. I don't think that she even thought in those terms. What is she saying then? She's saying, I haven't lost my faith. Even though I don't understand, even though I'm hurt, even though I'm confused, even though I have no idea why you didn't come and why you didn't do anything, I still believe you're the Christ. I still trust in you. And Jesus says to her, your brother's going to rise again. Oh, I know that he will. In the last day, when there's the resurrection from the dead, I know my brother is going to be raised from the dead. I understand that. I believe that. And then Jesus has this wonderful exchange with her. And says to her in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you understand what he's asking? He's calling on her not to believe in his teaching, but to trust him. That's important. I know that the teaching is that at the end of time, at the last day, there's going to be a general resurrection. I know that. I believe that. I believe that's going to happen. No, you don't understand. I am the resurrection and I am the life. And if you believe me, you're never going to die. And if you were to die physically, you will never die spiritually. Do you believe this? Do you believe me? Do you trust me? Our faith is not about believing a set of doctrinal truths. Our faith is not about clinging to the promise of some words. It is believing the one who made the promise. Do you believe in me? Do you trust me? And she says, yes, I believe. Again, I don't think she had a clue as to what was about to happen. I think that becomes evident a little later on in the text. Martha goes back to the house and she pulls her sister aside and she says, Mary, the master's here. You need to go see him. And so Mary tries to slip out of the house and go out to meet the Lord along the road, but everybody saw her leave and they thought, oh, she's going to the tomb to mourn. Let's go with her. So the crowd followed her. So she didn't get her private moment with Jesus, but when she came to Jesus, she had the same question. Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. She came with the same issue. She came with the same hurting. And Jesus loved her and cared for her in the same way. But I want you to note something. Look at verse 35. 32, there's the reaction, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would have not have died. Then verse 33 says, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He said to them, where have you laid him? They said, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Consider the reaction of the Lord Jesus. Starting in verse 33, when he saw Mary weeping, when he saw the crowd mourning, we're told in this text reads, he was deeply moved in his spirit. He was greatly troubled. That's consistent with all the good translations. King James says he was deeply moved. The NIV says he was deeply moved in his spirit. Those are all okay, but they don't go far enough. They don't state it strong enough. Jesus' reaction is far more than just sorrow. In fact, the word that's used in verse 33 that's translated deeply moved is a word in the Greek that is used sparingly in the New Testament only a couple of times. And in classical Greek, it's a word that's used for a horse that snorts, pawing the ground and snorting. It implies anger. When Jesus saw them weeping, when he saw the crowd mourning, he was angered. And then it says he's troubled in spirit. You know how to better translate that? If you're to be more accurate with what the original language says, it's not that he was troubled. The word means he was irate. Get this picture? What I'm trying to suggest to you, it's not enough just to see Jesus as sympathetic toward their suffering and their pain. It's not enough just to see him sorry for what they're experiencing. He's angered by it. There is an involuntary gasp of anger. What's he angry at? Not at Mary. Not at Martha. Not at the sorrow and the weeping of the people. He is angry at death. That enemy that he's come to destroy. Now, I think that included in that is he is angered by the fact that they are grieving as if there's no hope. That they are grieving as pagans grieve. And then as he's brought to the tomb, the shortest verse in the scripture, Jesus wept. And it's more than just a single tear that dripped down his face. There are tears flowing. Now, why is he angry? Why is he weeping? Why is he sorrowful? Certainly not for Lazarus, because he knows what he's going to do. It's all about death and the ravages of sin. Peace demands that we accept the Lord's timing. And it demands that we trust in His character and His nature. And finally, peace in the midst of crisis demands that we rely solely upon His power. At the tomb, He said, "Roll the stone away." And Martha was rightly upset. "Oh, Lord, no. There'll be a bad odor. It's been 4 days. It's 4 days, and though we anointed His body, and though we wrapped it with oils and spices, and though we did what we could to preserve it, it's too late. Decay has already set in. 4 days. The stench will be foul. Don't." Why did He wait 4 days? Do you know that there was a legend, a Jewish tradition teaching that the spirit lingered over the body of the dead for 3 days in hopes of re-entering and reanimating? You know why He waited 4 days? So that no one would say, "Isn't that great? His body resuscitated." He made sure He waited to the point that there was no hope of that happening, till there was no misunderstanding of what happened. They waited till death is irreversible. "Move the stone. Lord, don't do that. It's too late." This is how I know that Martha wasn't asking Him to raise her brother. Do you see what she said? "Lord, don't." He said, "Do you not remember what I told you?" She didn't think in terms of His rising now. And they rolled the stone. And then Jesus prayed this prayer. And look at the prayer that he prayed. He lifted his eyes. Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of these people standing around, that they may believe that you've sent me. It's already a done deal. It's all past tense. Lord, we've already talked about it. I know it's already done. I'm just saying this for the benefit of these good folks. But they'll know that you're the one that sent me, that they would believe. And then Jesus, with unbelievable authority, turns to that grave and says, Lazarus, come out. Look at it. Lazarus, come out. Now, what's wrong with that verse? Dead people don't normally walk out of graves. Unless, of course, Jesus shows up. Now, you know why he said, Lazarus, come out? Because had he said, come out, every grave would have given up their dead, as one day they will. Lazarus, come out. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? The body's wrapped, head to toe. Jesus says, come out, and everybody's going, oh, this is embarrassing. And they kind of look over toward the grave, and here comes... I mean, imagine that. I don't, maybe he was hopping. I don't know. But I think there was a stunned silence. I think there were a few gasps. And I think with laughter, Jesus said, untie him. And set him free. That's the power of God. How do you make it in a crisis? How do you make it when all hell breaks loose in your life? When everything goes wrong? When the world comes crashing down around you? How do you keep your sense? How do you keep your faith? How do you maintain balance in all of that? Well, you've got to accept God's timing. You've got to trust His heart, His character, His nature. And you must trust wholly in His power. And when you do, there's peace in spite of the chaos. There's peace in spite of the storm. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And that's available to you if you'll look to Him in faith. Let's pray together. Father, I am so grateful for the promise of your word, for the example given to us in the scripture that provides us peace, that grants to us encouragement and strength, that though crises are inevitable, though trial and tribulation and heartache are part of life in this fallen and broken world, there is hope. And it's found in the person of the Lord Jesus, who is Himself our peace. And experiencing your peace demands that we accept your timing, trust your character, and rely exclusively on your power. Lord, grant us faith. Grant us courage. And may we believe. And thus know and live and walk in your peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.